So this fall, we have been exploring the topic of growing faith, and we've been looking at how we who claim to be Christians can live more like Christ in the world today. And throughout these weeks, the Apostle James, who we believe to be the half-brother of Jesus, has been our guide. And today, as we finish, James is going to have us look once more at the subject of prayer. Specifically, we're going to look at healing prayers for the sick, healing prayers for those caught in sin, and also healing prayers, if you will, for the church at large. And so to get into this, let me invite you, if you haven't done so already, to take out a Bible. There's some in the pew racks if you need them. Turn to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to look at the final part of this magnificent New Testament letter that we've been working our way through all fall. Would you follow along, though, as I'll read for us a little bit and comment as we go. We're going to start with looking at prayer in everyday life as James begins in verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. So James here points us to two possible scenarios. Some folks that he writes to are suffering. In the context, the suffering here most likely refers to those who are suffering as the poor, who are under the oppressive hand of the rich and wealthy landowners who have been taking advantage of them. And also last week we saw it's those who are suffering as they're seeking to be patient and to endure. But more broadly, the truth is, and we know this, that we all hit times of suffering. Times of trouble, times when we endure hardship, times when we suffer misfortune and distress. And so James says that when we're suffering, we should also be praying. But while some are suffering, some also are cheerful, James says. Now, just as an aside, some of your Bibles as you're reading along might say, is anyone happy? But I got to tell you that in my opinion, happy is an unfortunately sappy translation because it too easily has these connotations of, you know, bright yellow smiley faces and kind of perkiness and really superficial kinds of things. But the idea here runs a whole lot deeper. It's talking about times when we feel encouraged, times when we can be of good cheer and have the courage we need to face an uncertain future. So when we're feeling encouraged about life, James says that we're to sing praise songs. That could be the great hymns of the church through the centuries. It could be modern songs written in the last few years. It could be something that you make up yourself. It doesn't matter. James says, sing your praises to God. And if you don't know where to begin, the word that James uses here is kind of fun. It's actually connected to the word psalms. So to start with, maybe start reading aloud the songs of praise that are found right in the middle of your Bible in that book of Psalms. Some are struggling, and they need to pray. Others have taken courage, and for that they should sing praise to God. But James now shifts his attention to those who are facing a particular hardship. Verse 14, are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. Now, let's just remember what we know to be true, and that is that disease and disability ran rampant in the ancient Mediterranean world. Without the kinds of medicines and treatments that we have in the modern West, that we can take all of that for granted. And so these early Christians needed to know how to respond to this kind of suffering. But I still think there's guidance here, even in our day, in the age of modern medicine, guidance for us when we are sick and weak and incapacitated. Whereas those who are suffering generally are to pray for themselves, those who are incapacitated by sickness, James says, are to call upon the elders to pray for them. Notice that it's the sick person who takes the initiative, not the elders. Now, for some people, this can be natural, but for others, we resist this. And I wonder why. Why is it that for some of us, when perhaps we most need other people to come and to be with us and to pray for us, why don't we ask for it? Do we just not want others to know that we're weak and vulnerable? Do we want others to come to us first because it makes us feel good when others see us in trouble and we want to feel that? Do we have too little faith? Do we have too much pride? James says that if we are sick and weak and incapacitated, then we should call upon the elders of the church to pray for us and anoint us. Now, we probably shouldn't think of the elders here just as being those who serve in an official leadership position within the church. Elder, as James writes this, was probably not a formalized title at this point in the church. Following Jewish custom, elders were really just the senior members of a community who were to be shown honor and respect because of their wisdom. So why call upon the elders then to be the ones who come and pray for you and anoint you with oil? Well, it's not necessarily that they are more gifted in healing. Honestly, I think one of the reasons for having the elders come together as a group is because they're less likely to mess it up. Here's what I mean. See, one of the problems with praying for healing is that sometimes we don't pray boldly enough. We lack faith. We fear that God will not do what we ask. But another problem with praying for healing is that we can turn prayer into a formula. We assume somehow that God will just simply and always do what we ask, when we ask, and how we ask. The elders are those that are older and wiser and hopefully more spiritually mature. So they can be bold in their prayers because over their years they have seen God act in marvelous and miraculous ways, and their faith has been built up by that. They know that our God is faithful. But they also can be humble, because they know that healing comes only, well, to use James's phrase, if the Lord wills it. So the phrase here is to pray in the name of the Lord. It reminds us that healing is done solely by the will and the power of God. And James declares that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And this is important. The prayer of faith isn't just mustering up enough belief while we're praying. It's not just, I believe. Friday night, as we kind of made the transition from Thanksgiving into Christmas in our house and got a tree up and decorations were coming out, we sat down in the evening after working hard on all of that to watch one of our favorite Christmas movies, Elf. It is a classic. It's true. If you're not familiar with the film Elf, at the climax, there's a scene where Santa Claus has crashed his sleigh into Central Park in New York City. Now, the sleigh, we come to find out in the movie, is actually powered and kept aloft by Christmas spirit. And there just isn't enough Christmas spirit among New Yorkers who don't believe in Santa. And so, of course, the happy ending comes in the movie when our main characters get a crowd of people singing, Santa Claus is coming to town, and they start believing in Santa just enough to get enough Christmas spirit mustered up that the sleigh of Santa can fly off again and Christmas is saved. I wonder, you're clapping? It is a happy ending. I think sometimes we treat prayer this way. That we just have to muster up enough kind of Christmas spirit, muster up enough belief that somehow God is going to act and answer our prayers for healing. It's like we're convincing ourselves to believe in order for our prayers to work. But this can set us up for trouble. When God chooses to delay healing, people can blame themselves, or they get blamed by others for not having enough faith. And that is spiritually abusive. The prayer of faith does involve believing and trusting, but it is also vital to have the right object of our trust. The prayer of faith is one that trusts a right understanding of who the Lord is and how the Lord God works. The prayer of faith ultimately entrusts the results into God's hands. The Lord raises up, James says, those who are sick who believe in him. Some in this life, some for eternal life. The Lord will heal all of his people sooner or later. Some rise from sickness in this life after prayers by the elders, but others rise bodily only in the last day when the Lord raises up the dead. James then wants to keep moving, so he makes a shift here from instructing us about prayers for the sick, but also prayers for the sinful. Look at verse 15. It continues, "And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." Now, truth be told, there have always been extremes in trying to connect physical illness with spiritual illness, if you will. In James's day, the tendency was to over-spiritualize, to connect every illness to a person's sin. So the reason in that time that you got anything from a common cold to the flu or perhaps blindness or MS, it was always because of sin in your life. There would be an over-spiritualization. In our day, we tend to de-spiritualize. We fail to see the very real connection between body and spirit. And yet even our modern medicine is beginning to recognize that not all diseases come from infections, but can result from other factors, be it stress or, I would contend, sin. Now, to be clear, the New Testament does not teach that all sickness is the result of sin, nor that all sin causes sickness, or that God always desires to remove sickness from us. But James clearly teaches here that sickness that is caused by sin can be alleviated through public confession and prayer for healing. And James expects that the whole church here, not just the elders, but the whole church, all of us are doing this. We confess to one another, to each other. We do not need a priest or a pastor or even elders of the church, but we do defeat sin and its power by acknowledging our sin to others and having them pray for us, which is why it is so vitally important that you and I be connected in community with each other, to have trusted relationships, be it through a small group or a mentor or just a close friend that we're doing this journey with Jesus with. James reminds us that our prayers aren't passive, but active work of people living right with God, and those prayers are powerful. And he gives us an example, verse 17. He says, Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. See, James points us to Elijah, this Hebrew prophet of old who followed God's leading and confronted the Israelites' unfaithfulness to God by calling for and then relieving a drought. And James knows that when we look at a figure like Elijah, it'd be really easy to dismiss him as being an example because somehow he's different than we are. I mean, James knows that we're going to start to think about Elijah as being larger than life. He's some sort of spiritual superhero. His ability to see the results of his prayers, though, didn't come from something special about him, but it was something special about the God to whom he prayed. He had the same nature or passions as the rest of us, James says. Like us, he served from a position of weakness. He felt like the whole powers of the world, everything was against him. He was prone to despair. He felt that he was not worthy. And so we can pray just like Elijah, because we too can feel weak and lonely. We can feel like the powers of the world are aligned against us and feel prone to despair. And yet our prayers call upon the greater power of God, who has the power to heal the sick, to forgive the sinful, and to change the world. And then finally, after speaking of prayers for healing, for sickness and sin, James turns his attention to the potential need for healing within the church, among the saints, if you will, to heal rifts in the body of Christ. So verse 19, he says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whatever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, there's a fun image that's kind of hidden in here. That root of the word wanders produces the English word planet, because a planet does not appear fixed in the sky, but it wanders through the night sky, if you will. So James is concerned that people in his church might just kind of wander off or be deceived or be led astray and taken captive, to wander away from the truth. And for James, the truth is both what somebody knows, but also how they live. Truth refers to a wedding of belief and practice. So by speaking of someone who wanders from the truth, James is referring to somebody who's veered away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone who has wandered away from a way of life rooted in Christ. Somebody who has left the community that is living for Christ. So in urging Christians to seek and to save those who start wandering, James sums up really what is a core thrust of this letter. On one hand, it feels like an awkward way to end these 5 chapters of James. But on the other hand, over the last weeks, we have heard him warn against the many ways the followers of Jesus wander, whether it's misuse of the tongue, jealousy, a desire for social status at the expense of other people, being quarrelsome, or false teachings about faith and works. So as a pastor, James wants the people in his churches to guard and to protect one another, to save one another from the perils of wandering from the faith. And I will tell you that as your pastor, I want you to love one another enough to reach out to those who seem to start losing contact with us. I want us to love one another well enough that each of us are checking in with each other, particularly with those who might be in trouble or suffering. I want us to love one another well enough that we invite those who begin to stray back into the fold. Those who drift away are welcomed back. I think this is vital for a growing faith. Now, each week as we've gone through this, each week as we've worked our way through this, we have been talking about practical spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices that we can use and employ to participate in the Spirit of God's work in growing our faith. Let me give a couple this morning. First, I want to invite us to simply pray the ordinary, to just pray simple prayers. Are you suffering and facing trouble? Then pray, James says. Are you cheerful and encouraged? Sing praise. You see, our prayers should not just be something that we put on our to-do list. I want to invite us to pray through the ordinary parts of our day. Let me see if I can give you just some concrete images to work with this. Concrete objects that are part of everyday life that might be connected to praying. First, we'll start with the way your day is going to end. Tonight, at some point, you're going to get in bed and you're going to grab that pillow. And when you do, I invite you to pray for rest. Let your pillow remind you to pray for rest. Grab it and go to sleep, trusting that God will still be at work and will remain working on what concerns you have for the next day, for tomorrow when it comes. So when you see your pillow tonight, say, God, thank you. Thanks that I'm alive this day. I didn't have to be. And I pray that you'll give me rest for tomorrow. In the morning when you wake up, many of us will wake up with an alarm clock, which is a horribly named device, don't you think? Because an alarm is what? It's an alert that something bad is about to happen, which on a Monday morning is kind of how it feels. But when your alarm clock goes off, it's time to pray. Begin the morning by inviting Jesus to go with you throughout the day. It might be helpful to think through your day, just even as you're getting out of bed. I have this meeting. I have this task to do. I have this issue or situation to deal with. So Jesus, go with me and let me live as you would live in my place. Next, when you get up, and I hope you do this, you'll brush your teeth. Please do this. The people around you will thank you. Or whatever it is that you do to get your day started, brushing your teeth, washing your face, combing your hair, exfoliating whatever you exfoliate, whatever you do to get cleaned up to start your day, think about that as a way to invite the Spirit of God to cleanse your heart and your mind and your soul. Bring all of your thoughts before God. Acknowledge having anxious thoughts. Oh man, I've got to carry this burden today. Maybe you want to acknowledge having some offensive thoughts. You know, I'm brushing my teeth and I might be thinking my mouth is ready to deceive or to self-promote, or I'm feeling pretty selfish and focused on me. And then pray, God, I would love it if you would clean up the inside as I clean up the outside. And God is right there. Next, as you go about your day, many of us are going to at some point pick up a phone, a cell phone. So use that as a reminder to pray for your relationships. In your phone, you've got names of a lot of people. So the phone stands for the people you're going to see tomorrow. And when you look at people, whether you call them or text them or Snapchat them or see them on Facebook or even encounter them in real life, you could pray, God, help me to see what you see when you look at this person. Let me take just a moment and recognize that you are present with them. This is somebody that you love. At some point during the day, you may go take a drive somewhere and pull out your car keys. Let your car keys remind you to pray for your travel. I mean, what would it look like if you and I were to drive in Jesus' name? If Jesus were in you or were in the car with you when you were driving, what would the expression on his face look like? Would he be a little worried? what would your attitude towards other people be like if Jesus were in the passenger seat? So what would it look like for you and I to just use our keys and our time in the car as a time to pray? And by the way, shouting, "Oh my God, I wish this guy would get out of the fast lane," doesn't count. That's not really praying. Nor is saying, "Oh Lord, please let me get a parking place close to the entrance to the mall." That doesn't count. Maybe it means I'm just being silent, and I'm just kind of talking to God and listening quietly as I drive. Maybe it means sometimes I play music that I love. Maybe it's worship music. Maybe it's another kind of music, but it just fills me with joy. And so I thank God for it, and I connect the dots. I say, "God, you are the maker of beauty." At some point, you're also going to eat. When you pick up your fork, and you can do this even today at lunch, when you pick up a fork, pray and thank God for God's provision. Many of us already have the habit of praying before meals. That's great. Let's just build on that. Tomorrow, when you take up your silverware, whether at breakfast, lunch, or dinner, remember where it all came from. Give God thanks for what we have, and especially in light of the fact that many in our world have so little. Pray, "God, thank you for our food, and thank you that I have this place to eat it, and thank you for all the ways you provide for me and show me your love." I'll give you one more, too. At some point, perhaps today, perhaps about 1 o'clock today, you're going to pick up a remote control. So pray for your leisure. You're going to have some leisure time, and watching TV is the number one leisure activity in America. And so if you ordinarily watch TV, go ahead and do that. Just watch it with Jesus. And when something comes on, talk to him about it. Maybe there'll be a news story, and it prompts concern in you, and you pray to Jesus about that. You ask him to do something about that. You know, the examples could go on, whether it's a fork or a remote control or your pillow or your toothbrush, but my encouragement to you is to pick just one. You don't have to do all of them, but pick one that you will use as a tool starting tonight and into tomorrow to remind you to just pray through the ordinary things of life. Second discipline, what needs to be prayers of confession. Prayers of confession. There's a saying among Alcoholics Anonymous that we are only as sick as our secrets. The truth is that sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns light. It delights in darkness. But the person who is alone with his or her sins is utterly alone. Confession to another person breaks through our pride and self-righteousness, and it allows grace to do its work on us and in us. It allows light into our darkness, and it connects us with others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian during World War II Germany, wrote an extensive section in his book Life Together about confession. I would certainly commend all of that to your reading, but let me just share a short portion of that. And please don't get tripped up as I read here by how his time and context have him using some gender-specific language. Listen to the wisdom of this. Bonhoeffer writes, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. But since the sin must come into the light sometime, it is better that it happens today between me and my brother rather than on the last day in the piercing light of final judgment. It is a mercy that we can confess our sins to a brother. Such grace spares us the terrors of the last judgment." He continues, "Our brother has been given me that even here and now I may be made certain through him of the reality of God in his judgment and his grace. As the open confession of my sins to my brother ensures me against self-deception, so too the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by a brother in the name of God. Mutual brotherly confession is given to us by God in order that we may be sure of divine forgiveness." It is a wonderful gift, and I hope that you have experienced this at some point, where you acknowledge and confess your sin to another person, to a trusted sister or brother in Christ, who can look you in the eye and tell you emphatically, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. So some wisdom here for how to confess to another. First, choose wisely who you confess to, because the truth is some people cannot keep confidences. Some will overreact, "That's horrible." Some will underreact, "That's not so bad." It is best too to let the person know ahead of time why you want to get together so that they might prepare. some wisdom for those of us who might be called upon to hear the confession of another. It's important that we'd simply be quiet and not succumb to the temptation to relieve tension by making an offhanded comment or a joke or just saying, that's okay. Don't pry, but let the other share what they need to. Don't try to fix it, because the goal is forgiveness, not relief. But pray as they come to you, and then announce and declare the truth that in Christ we are forgiven. And then finally this morning, we'll wrap up with this. In addition to praying the ordinary and praying prayers of confession, I would commend to us prayers for healing. Again, let me remind us that complete healing never occurs in this life. All healing, even a miraculous healing gift given by God, is only temporary. Every single person that Jesus healed in his earthly ministry later died. All healing is temporary, and it is a gift. It is not a reward. God does not owe healing to somebody simply because she has strong faith. It's a mistake to congratulate ourselves for the strong faith that we have when God does grant a request. And it's also a mistake to blame ourselves when God, in God's wisdom, refuses. So a few steps for this. First, as we are praying for healing for others, we listen. We need discernment. What does the person desire? Praying in Jesus' name means that we're praying as Jesus would pray and according to what Jesus would will. So what would Jesus pray for? If Jesus were among us in the flesh, how would he pray? We're his ambassadors, commissioned by him, so we have his full authority. So first, we listen in discernment. Second, we ask in faith. We can pray the promises that God has given us, that we are forgiven, that nothing would separate us from God's love, that God will never leave or forsake us, that God will work in us. We can pray about who we know we are in Christ, that we are a child of God, a friend of Jesus Christ, that my old self was crucified and it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And we can pray boldly for what we long for and desire, because we're invited to ask. Remember, James told us a few weeks ago, you do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So we listen, we ask. Third, we believe. There needs to be assurance. As the father of the demonized child said to Jesus, we too might just cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But we remember that we have assurance from God that our prayers are heard, and that assurance is not based on some feeling we may or may not be able to conjure up. We claim the promises of God's goodness and faithfulness and love and mercy. And finally, we give thanks. There's gratitude. This is not a presumptuous pronouncement claiming he's accomplished something God has yet to do. But we do give God thanks for hearing, for working, and for healing that is seen and unseen. As we wrap up this morning, as we wrap up this series, I just want to ask, what would it look like if our lives were growing a faith like this? What would it look like in our church if our church was growing a faith like this? Will you join me in making it so? And will you join me now in praying it into reality? Let's pray together. Lord God, we have, through these last minutes, and truly through these last weeks, as we have explored this, your sacred word in James, we have covered a lot. It is my prayer this morning that you would take a truth from your heart and plant it deep in our hearts. Today in particular, I pray that you would continue to grow in us a life that is filled with prayer. That we would be coming to you and dialoguing to you and speaking to you and listening for you in the everyday moments of our lives. And that as part of that, we would be people who are willing to take the bold risk of exposing to light those parts of our lives that are in darkness. May we be a community that shines light. A community that is safe for people to be real about where they struggle and where sin has wreaked havoc upon us, so that your grace might come and do the work of healing in our hearts and minds and souls that you long to do. And God, we do ask that your Spirit would work in us in such a powerful way that people are healed, healed physically of what incapacitates them and drives them to their knees. God, we long for that because we long to be whole and we long to be holy. We long to be the people you have destined us to be. And so today, we bring ourselves first and foremost to you, to be instruments of your grace and of your healing. And even now, we ask that you would bring to our mind's eye the names, the faces of people that we interact with who need your healing. May we stand in the gap for them through our prayers and our actions. But Lord, we also pray for ourselves today. And remember that you, our Lord, are with us. You are our counselor, our redeemer, our reconciler. You are our friend. And what a friend we have in you, who stands by us to heal in love. Lord, thank you for your gifts. We give you praise, even as we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.